Pastor Amy and Pastor Paul last week had this good news. God is not interested in a long-distance relationship with us. He never has been. Actually, you could take the whole story of the Bible and you could just summarize it as God getting closer and closer and closer to people, which was and is great news. Except, what if you don't want to have a close relationship with God? Not that you want no relationship with God, but what if you want like a longer distance relationship with God, kind of like a medium distance relationship with God? That's actually where we find Israel in our story today. See, it's been a year since they left Egypt. They're camped at Mount Sinai, and they are afraid of God. They were slaves for generations, and then Moses shows up and tells them about a God who wants to rescue them, which sounds like really good news. That God can come close. And then all they see is God's incredible power. He defeats the gods of Egypt one by one with the plagues, and he defeats Pharaoh himself. Here's what they know about God: that he can relocate water, he can multiply all kinds of animals, and he could kill his enemies whenever he wants to. And now here they are at the foot of a mountain, terrified of God. Exodus 20, 18 through 21 says it this way. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. That's not poetic language for just love of God, that they just can't, you know, I just love God so much. He's great. They are terrified. They stayed at their distance and said, Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. God was not safe. They wanted a longer distance relationship with God. And so Moses spoke for them. And ultimately, God gave them priests, Aaron and his sons, and their role was to go between God and the people. And as the priests began their work, everyone from Israel gathered together in front of the tabernacle. And this is what it says. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and they fell on their faces. If you're reading through the book of Leviticus, it seems like they are getting more and more comfortable. God, come closer. Come closer, God. And that lasts all of one verse. Then this is what the next verse says. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of God and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Just here to encourage you this morning at church. So glad you're here. No, as you're reading along in the book of Leviticus, you go, oh no. These priests, they were the ones who were supposed to make it safe for the rest of us. If it's not safe for them, who's safe? They misused their role as priests. They did not listen to God, and they offered sacrifices in a different way than God commanded. They sinned, and it cost them their lives. What do the people do now? Again, if the priests are not safe in God's presence, what does that mean for the rest of us? Sure, God's moving closer and closer, but what if I don't want him to be near me? And that was the question for them 4,000 years ago, and still a live question for us today. Do you want God to be near you? At first blush, if you grew up in the church, that's a very simple question. Of course I do. I know the right answer. But if we can pause for a minute and just honestly say, do we want God with us every waking moment of every day? Would we want him to be physically present with us all the time? And I think the answer is for sure some of the time when I'm trying to figure out the right thing to say to my kids in that moment, right? What's the right thing? In moments like this, when I'm standing in front of people trying to explain something that's way bigger than me, I would love it if God was physically here and I could just be like, we're good. We're good. I really do want God to be with me. And I imagine often you do too. But then what if I want to gossip? What if I want to lie to kind of massage things at home? What if I want to talk bad about that person who hurt my feelings last week? See, I couldn't do that if God was standing right here. I couldn't or wouldn't. The fear of the God would keep me from sinning. What about you? What about when you want to curse other drivers on the road? Not that you do. What about when you want to engage in some lust or we want to go shopping for things we don't really need to make us feel better? Or what about when my ego needs a little boost and I do a little shameless self-promotion in conversation or on Instagram or something? Do I want to live with God? Honestly, sometimes I just prefer no, because I got a little sin I want to indulge in. And of course, sin is not all we want to do, but there are times when I want to sin. And it's clear because I keep doing it. No one makes me do it, but I keep going back to it over and over. At some level, I love my sin more than I want to be with God. Maybe for us, unlike Israel, who's afraid physically of God more, I don't want God's presence just because I want license to do whatever I want. But for them, they weren't sure if they wanted God because they were scared of God. That's where we find them in Leviticus 16. The first verse, first couple verses of Leviticus 16 go like this. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he's not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or he will die. Aaron's not free to come into God's presence whenever he wants. No one is allowed to come into God's presence whenever they want it. God's not like any one of us. We did not make him. We cannot control him. He does what he wants. We only get to go to God under his rules, however he designs. He's the maker, we're the creation. He gets to decide how things go. All week long, I've been thinking about that kind of power that God has. By way of analogy, this is the best I came up with. The sun at its core is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. I read an article this week and it said, with our current space suit technology, we could get within about 3 million miles of the sun without the sun burning our faces off. So that's pretty close if you consider we're 92 million miles away. We can get, 96% of the way there, and yet we're still 3 million miles away. That's a little like what it's like to be in God's presence. Not that God is so physically hot that we will melt. Deuteronomy does call God a consuming fire. And he is moving closer and closer to us. And we do have to ask the question, how close can we get to God and live? But it's not, again, because he's so hot. He's not like 127 million degrees Fahrenheit. It's because God is an all-powerful force for love and goodness. God has all the power over all of creation. If we were to be in his presence, we would experience a love and a desire for the goodness, an overwhelming, powerful force for love. God actually has this vision of what mankind is supposed to be like. What are we supposed to be like? What are we supposed to be doing with our lives? Well, he has a vision, and it's a beautiful vision, and he is committed to it in such a way where he wants you and me to be good in every possible way. Whatever God puts his mind to, that's how things will go. And God's designs will come to an end, and everything else will be burned up. Scripture is clear. Do not put yourself against the strong love of God. C.S. Lewis has this quote. He says, you can't go against the grain of the universe and not expect to get splinters. If you go against God, you're taking your life in your hands. And every time we sin, that's what we do. And Aaron's sins and the sins of his family and the people of Israel, they all made it not safe to be in God's presence. But God makes a way. God makes a way for Israel to be with him. It is actually possible for sins to be forgiven ultimately in Jesus, God has made a way for us to live with him. And Pastor Paul's going to tell you about that.
So let's talk about this Day of Atonement, this Yom Kippur, if you know the word. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was truly a bloody day of reckoning. And I told our men's Bible study, I don't mean that in the British sense, like this bloody thing, like it's literally bloody. It was a bloody day of reckoning. And atonement at its core for you and I, because it's a church word, is it not? When's the last time you came into somewhere and said, I need to make atonement with you? You know, you just probably don't use that. But atonement truly just is this at-one-ment. So if you think about the way the word is spelled, at-one-ment. To atone for something means when there's something in the way of a relationship, to atone for it means to get the thing that is in the way of the relationship out of the way. And in our case, what is in the way between us and the Lord is our sin. Never anything that he has done, always our sin, because he is a holy and perfect God. And so this incredible day is once a year in September. The high priest is going to offer multiple sacrifices. They're under exact regulations. And he's going to offer sacrifices for his own sin. And then he's going to offer another sacrifice and take the blood of that bull, and he's going to sprinkle it on pretty much most parts of the tabernacle, inside and out. God says, and this blood will purify all those things. It's going to purify your sins, Aaron. It's going to purify the sins of the people. And because my dwelling place is among these sinful people, you've got to purify the things in this place of worship as well with the blood. And he then is going to go, and if you're like, well, there's already been one sacrifice, well, guess what? There's going to be another, because there's two goats. And he's going to take the first goat, and he's going to sacrifice it for the sins of the people. All the while, he's going to take the blood of that goat and sprinkle it on parts of the tabernacle. And then he's going to take the second goat, and if you've ever wondered where the term scapegoat comes from, it's right here. And he's going to take his hands, and the word is impart the sins of the people on this second goat. And then that second goat is going to be let out into the wilderness. And afterwards, the bodies of the bull and the goat that were sacrificed are not going to be shared and eaten like sometimes they are, but they're going to be taken outside the camp, and they're going to be burned, all of it. All of it's going to be burned. And yet, as Amy said in the children's message, the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was a day of complete rest for the people. The only person that's doing the work here is the high priest. And it says, you shall rest. It shall be a day of prayer and fasting for you. Someone will make atonement for you. And actually, it's on verse 30. On this day of atonement will be made for you, and you will be cleansed from all your sins in the Lord's presence. Each year, this must be done following these instructions. Now, again, I said at the beginning of the service, I love that the author of Hebrews, because we're talking about Jesus in the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews is like, you want to know about Jesus in the Old Testament? I'm going to tell you. And from chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, he unpacks this very day of atonement, the blood, the high priest, the tabernacle, all of it. I'm going to rip through this real quick. So in Hebrews 7, the author of Hebrews says, do you know what? Aaron was an imperfect high priest, but you and I have a perfect one, and his name is Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 7, he says this once, and he's going to say it again later on. Jesus' sacrifice wasn't the kind that they would have to do every September, every once a year. Jesus' sacrifice is once and for all. So totalitarian in its salvific method that it's only one and done. Can't improve on it. It's the greatest ever. Hebrews 8, he tells you this. That Levitical covenant, which, by the way, Levitical, Levi, Leviticus, they're all right there together. It's a priestly book. That Levitical covenant that was made right there in Leviticus 7:16 has been absolutely completed in Christ. Completing it, fulfilling it, now making it obsolete. And now there's a new covenant, not based on the blood of animals, but based on Christ's blood. Hebrews chapter 9, he says, you know, in all those things that we're talking about, the tabernacle, the outside part of it, the inner courtyard, the inner holy place, all the utensils in there, all of those were an earthly way for you to grasp something that's in the heavenly realms. And where Aaron did this on this earthly tent, Christ did it in the heavenly ones. Now that's mind-blowing, but he's trying to get you to grasp all this has been leading up to Jesus. Hebrews 9 again, he says, and once and for all, it wasn't that Christ's sacrifice was good. Christ's sacrifice was perfect in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 10, the blood of animals can't take away people's sins. It can atone for a year. It can do something. It can't take away their sins, but Christ's sacrifice can. And then Hebrews 13, he draws this last comparison, and he says, just like the animals from the sacrifice were taken outside the camp and burned, so also Christ was taken outside the camp. And so it says, so let us go to him. Now, this is the part that I think rubs us as 2023 American Christians. We're like, man, that seems really bloody. It's kind of icky. I don't like God. I don't like that. And I want to say a couple things to you. One, Jesus is no more anything then than he is now. When you see God in the Old Testament, you're seeing God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's never been a time that there wasn't God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Whenever you see God saying something in the Old Testament, that's Jesus saying it. Whenever you see Jesus saying something in the New Testament, that's the Father saying it too, and the Spirit saying it. They all attest. And again, the book of Hebrews is going to wind up by saying Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's not any more of anything or less of anything now than he was then or is now. But you go, but this just doesn't sound like Jesus to me. So I want to tell you two things. One, this is the way that helps me remind it. Sometimes we look at the text through the lens of Jesus. And we're looking at it through the lens of Jesus and we go, the Jesus I know, this doesn't make sense. But this is one of those places where you go, Jesus is the destination. Here we are, and I'm going to look at this knowing that that's where we're going, and you got to start somewhere. You've got to begin somewhere. There's got to be some grasping of sin, God's holiness, where you are in the midst of that, and how can you make atonement for it? And Jesus is the destination, so let me look knowing that that's where we're going, but that's not where we are right here. And so here in Leviticus, we're going to look at just three quick things about what Christ is doing and where Jesus is and how we see Jesus in the Old Testament. And praise the Lord for the author of Hebrews that did it for us in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 and talks about it so well and ends up in chapter 13 and kind of wraps it all up. So the first thing about why would God do this? Why would there be this Day of Atonement? Why would there be so much blood? Why is the blood having to be sprinkled on this? Why is this animal to be killed? And why is this animal to be killed? And why is this animal to be imparted with sin? And what's going on? And why is all that? And I just don't get it. Why can't God just forgive everybody and be done with it? Here's the first thing. Because the offender doesn't get to choose how to make atonement with the offended. That's true in all life. The offender doesn't get to choose how to make atonement or make everything right or resolve everything with the person that's been offended. And in our case, we are the offender and God is the one who has been offended. And imagine this, you wreck into someone's car and you just, you know, you smack the heck out of the back of them and then you jump out of your car and you go, I'm so sorry. And you pull out a scratch and sniff sticker and put it where you hit the car. It's all better now. Or you have an affair on your spouse and go, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get them flowers. That'll make up for it. Or you decide that you're not going to pay your taxes and you just show up to the government with a bouquet of flowers. Try that one on for size. The offender never gets to choose. The one who is offended is the one that's going to say, here's how you can make this right. And God says, not only in Hebrews 9:22, but going back into Leviticus 17:11, there can be no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. That's God's standard. And the beauty of that is God is not above his standard. And so when we're talking about trying to take care of sin on a worldwide history for people of all time, he says, I'm not above my own standards. The standards for purification, the standards for atonement, to make at-one-ment with us, there's going to have to be the shedding of blood. And so instead, now, the offender gets taken places with the offended. And the offended takes the place of the offender and offers his own blood, the most holy of all. Because God's not above his own standards. And in his righteousness and justification, we're not justified by some act we did. We're justified in the place that the offended took the place of us, the offender, and offered his own perfect blood. The second thing is that Christ's blood covers completely. So all his salvific, that's a great pastor word, salvific work is completely covering us. I used to work for a restaurant, and I'm going to tell you, sometimes the worst shift to open on a restaurant is actually not closing, it's opening, depending on how big a crew of idiots you had closing the night before. Because if you've ever opened a restaurant and you had a crew of knuckleheads closing the restaurant the night before, when you open the restaurant, do you know what you spend the majority of the time doing? Cleaning up last night's mess. I mean, like, I've walked in and there were hamburger patties stuck to a wall. I don't know what they were doing. I go in there and they've just gone ahead and they fried a loaf of fries. And if you've ever seen this, you know what I'm talking about. But if you just leave fries in there for forever and then turn the fryer off, they become a cinder block of fries that if we wanted to do some kind of work here on church, we could just go over here to Cookout and say, can you fry us up about 500 of those? And we could build a house with it. And you're doing this and you go, if only I could just come in and do the work that I was supposed to and not take care of all the other messes that were made for me. Well, verses 1 through 20 are God saying, Aaron, you're going to go in there and you're sinful. You're going to have to make work and atonement for your sins. You're going to sacrifice a bull and you're going to spread blood all over this. And then you're going to have to go in because this tabernacle is among sinful people, and you're going to have to sacrifice and take the blood and smear it on these things and purify them. And then you're going to have to offer a sacrifice for the people as well and take that blood. And guess what? Jesus doesn't have to do that. Jesus walks in perfect. He doesn't have to make atonement for himself. Jesus goes into a place that is perfect, not having to make atonement for it being among sinful people. And so therefore, Jesus' work on the cross, all of it goes to you. All of it. All of it. So you're not just sort of covered. You're not just somewhat covered. You're fully covered. As if the blood of Christ wasn't enough, his work is complete. And the final thing just about this that's beautiful is we bring nothing to our atonement but sin. So rest, because the high priest brought his blood. Amy shared with us this past week, she said, I'm just captivated by verses 29, 30, and 31. People, you rest on this day of atonement. Atonement will be made for you. Let it be a day of fasting and prayer. And this is the scandal of what we as believers know about the gospel. The scandal is this, and you say to yourself, but surely I bring something to my salvation. I mean, I'm not helpless. Come on. Surely I bring something to my salvation. You bring nothing but sin to your salvation. And in a beautiful exchange, the one who did all the work stands in your place, having done it all completely. So rest in that. You're helpless, and you can't because you won't, and you won't because you can't. And just as the people were commanded to be still on that day, so we. It's not that we don't work to be holy like the Lord is holy. It's not that we don't strive to follow him. It's not that we haven't been called to be holy. We're not saying that. We're saying in terms of our salvation, the work was done perfectly. And you can't add anything to it. And I told the staff, Kevin and Amy, this past week, I don't always have imagination about the text. And bear with me, this is imaginative in nature. The tabernacle in its setup is right dead in the middle of camp. It's not like the tabernacle was right here and then there was this mile perimeter where no one could be. The tabernacle is right there. And year after year for these 40 years, they're talking about sending Aaron in and he might die in the presence of God. And I have to think that there is a moment where they can see the smoke coming up first from the incense. And then they can hear the cry of the first animal that's killed. And then they can hear the noises of the second animal that's killed. And then they know that he's getting ready to enter in the Holy of Holies. And there's got to be silence throughout the camp as the one man is making atonement for the sins of all the people. And I don't know this, but I think either when he comes back out, there is either a collective or a collective cheer. If you take your mind and you don't have to work too hard, you realize that on Good Friday, all of heaven watches the high priest, Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, take his own blood in the most holy place to make atonement for our sins. And when he walks back out again, you got to know all of heaven rejoiced that those who sinned against him were bought back by his blood. So rest. Because you and I, all we bring to our salvation is sin. But rest. Because the high priest brought the blood. Let's pray. Jesus, you are so good. We cannot comprehend the gospel sometimes when we think about the depths of our sin and depravity. And Lord, we certainly don't even grasp a minute amount of how holy you are and how much we've offended you with our sin. And similarly, Lord God, your love is more powerful than we can fathom in that your holiness is righteousness is satisfied only by the blood of the high priest, your son, Jesus. Lord, let us treasure your gospel, the blood that was applied on our behalf, and that we would live for you out of gratitude. All of our days, the gospel truly is the good news. Thank you for the gift of your son, Father. It's in your name we pray. Amen.